Very well. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I will read in a moment or two. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 will be verses 13 through 15. Entitled, We Believe and So We Speak, is the title of the message, sermon. We believe and so we speak. Put simply, the sermon is about evangelism. We've been talking about evangelism a little bit in elder meetings, reflecting on it. There's actually going to be a forthcoming survey, so to speak, in the next few weeks sometime. When I used to hear the word evangelism growing up, certain images came to my mind. Billy Graham, crusades, mass, thousands, tens of thousands of people when I heard evangelism, or experiences of something of a creepy salesman coming to who was the evangelist, quote-unquote, coming to the church to speak on something evangelistic, or even perhaps white shirt, bicycle riding, 18-year-old elders knocking at the door, ready to share the good news of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, would have come to my mind. That was what evangelism was these guys. More recently, in the last, whatever, decade or something for me personally, the idea of evangelism has often carried with it the implied randomness quality to it. The kind where you walk up to somebody on the beach, perhaps, or in the student union, or sitting at Old Market, or wherever, and you ask them if they're interested in talking about Jesus, something like that. And though I would argue all of these methods and opportunities may in fact be fantastic methods when used in faith, except for the Mormons, I would like to remind and encourage us, and this is my point, that perhaps the most fundamental reality about evangelism is this. Merely speaking about that which you most earnestly believe in and love, which I would argue is the same thing, believing in and loving. Perhaps the most fundamental reality is certainly among the most basic realities of evangelism would be merely speaking about that which you most earnestly believe in and love. And the reality is we're always evangelists for something or another because we all have the thing or things that we most earnestly in our heart of hearts believe in and love. It's just a reality, whether that's a musical group or Jesus or whatever it may be. We're always being evangelists for that which we believe in and love. So I get this idea both from common experience of life and from God's word in 2 Corinthians 4. Common experience in our world confirms this. When we have opportunity, we do in fact speak about that which we most enjoy. I limited myself to two C.S. Lewis quotes in this sermon. Just because there's a few students here, I thought I'd point that out. C.S. Lewis talks about this. He talks about praise in this way. He defines praise in this way, the praise of something is the completion of the joy we experience in something or someone. That's how he defines praise. It's the expression of the enjoyment. The expression of the enjoyment, or as he says, is joy's appointed consummation, the expression of it. It's the enjoyment's appointed, it's what it's supposed to be, consummation or completion. That's what praise is, he says. In other words, without the expression of our enjoyment, without the expression, the enjoyment's not complete. And so we most naturally speak about that which we enjoy. And we do, in fact, do this. Common experience, if you reflect upon the things you like, show this. It would be the most strange thing in the world for you to love something a great deal and no one knows about it because you never talk about it. You would probably be accused of, no, you don't. You say you love that. I've never heard you talk about that. You don't love it, if a friend was being perhaps honest with you. So that's common experience. In our text, more importantly, in God's word, Paul's assumption is that what you believe is what you will act on and what you will speak on. Verse 13b, I'll read the whole thing in a moment, but verse 13b is quoting Psalm 116, verse 10. He says, I believed and so I spoke. And Paul continues, we also believe and so we also speak. This is why pithy little statements like actions speak louder than words are so powerfully intuitive to us as humans, because we know that what we do and say reflects who we truly are. It's one of those inescapable realities that sometimes we wish we could escape. What we do and what we say ultimately reflect who we really are. It's how Jesus says, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's not just accidents. It's out of the heart, the mouth speaks. What we believe ultimately informs and dictates what we speak about. We can lie, of course. We can be hypocritical. But at the end of the day, what we believe ultimately dictates what we speak about. And so, our biggest need, I would argue, as Christians, our biggest need when talking about evangelism is not for increased evangelistic fervor for the lost per se, or better methods or something practical to help evangelism, help your evangelism or the lack thereof. I wouldn't say that's the biggest thing, as helpful as those things can be. I want to make that. I'm not going to say much about those things being helpful. They are. They can be extremely helpful. Classes, coming alongside someone when you go and evangelize in the random sort of sense, if you will. They can be extremely helpful, but I don't think those things are our biggest need. Our biggest need, I would argue, is faith for ourselves. Is to grow in what it is that we believe. To grow in our understanding of it, and then especially to grow in our love for it. It's very, very simple. And this is the bell that the biblical authors ring a lot. They ring this bell a lot. The note of reminder of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. They remind us of this all the time. Paul doesn't tell it one time to the church and then say, okay, you've got that. I won't come back to it. We'll go on to bigger and better things. He comes back to the same bell. Who is Jesus and what has he done? Over and over and over again. Consider Jesus Christ, Hebrews says. Think on him. Think and consider him and what he has done. So, I want to spend a few minutes considering some of those things from 2 Corinthians 4, verses 13 through 15. And I suppose I'll pray first before we do. Pray with me one more time. So, Father, we ask for your assistance again. We pray for your blessing upon the reading and proclamation of your word. And Lord, that we ask again, I pray you would bless our hearts, Father. You would grant your spirit to bring about a passion for you, a passion for the gospel, a conviction of sin this morning. And the Lord, above all, Lord, we would experience refreshingly again to the believers and perhaps for the first time to those who don't know you here, Lord, ask that you would bring salvation, that you would bring a challenge to open our eyes to see the glories of Calvary. So, Lord, we pray for your help now again. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 Corinthians 4, 13 through 15, three verses. Paul says this. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, quote, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Amen. One thing we believe in. There's going to be four things we believe in. The first one is we believe in the ancient gospel. We believe and so we speak. And one thing that we believe in is the ancient gospel. Verse 13a again, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written. He's quoting Psalm 116 again, and he says, Paul does, that we have the same spirit of faith as the ancient psalmist did. So I think one thing this means is that it transcends our time and our place and is therefore not merely a personal thing, personal religious perspective, nor merely an interesting Midwestern set of values and beliefs, but an ancient and all-encompassing truth claim about the nature of reality. Do we think about that enough? It is an all-encompassing truth claim about everything, this faith that we have. Everything in all of reality. This ancient faith is one that tells the true story about mankind. All religions and all philosophies and all people of all times are believing some kind of story that explains our experience in this world. We're always doing this, I would argue, at every moment of our day. And this ancient faith tells the true story about us, and it gives us the true foundation that explains why the world is good, but something is not as it ought to be, for instance. It explains it. We have the same spirit of faith, the same spirit of faith according to what has been written in Psalm 116. I think it's our tendency, certainly is mine, as Christians, as humans, to just get on with things, to go about our days, working and studying and saving and doing what we do, and yet so often we forget the jaw-dropping astonishment that we exist at all. That, for instance, we are currently flying around a ball of fire in the sky at Mach 87, as N.D. Wilson says. That's actually our reality that we live in. He says, you know, this, if it was written down, the description of the reality we live in belongs in the fiction category at the library. We're literally hanging on nothing, flying around a ball of fire in the sky. That's the reality we live in. I think, astonishingly, we hardly ever reflect upon that amazing reality. As philosophers say, one of the more fundamental questions of philosophy, why is there something? Why is there something rather than nothing at all? Philosophers spend their careers trying to answer a question like that, legitimately. Why? Yet here we are. And more importantly, here we are as Christians with the most profound and precise and deepest answers to those questions. We have those answers, astonishingly, sitting in our laps, perhaps right now, and living in our hearts, making the Holy Spirit has made his abode. He's made his tabernacle within us, as he used to tabernacle a tent in the midst of Israel, and they were going through the wilderness. That's the description of God living inside of us now. We have the Holy Spirit, we have his holy word preserved for us, giving the answer to all of life, giving the answer that unifies all of life, sitting in our laps and living in our hearts. And that answer speaks to us. It's not a philosophical proposition. The answer is a person and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he's been speaking and revealing himself for a long time. And I think that's worth reflecting on. We believe in the most ancient of Gospels. We believe in the most ancient of Gospels, the same spirit of faith that inspired the psalmist makes his home inside us now. That's the same spirit of faith. And so in case you think I'm just riffing on that because I wanted to make a point about it, notice that Paul does in fact say that. He uses the word since in part of his argument. Since we have the same spirit of faith, we therefore believe and so we speak. That's part of the argument. Since we have the same spirit of faith that the psalmist did of this ancient gospel of Jesus Christ, therefore we believe and so we speak. So it matters that the same spirit is, in fact, the same spirit of faith of the psalmist. It predates all politics, it predates all political leaders, and it will outlast them all. Our problems, the answers to them are in his word. So, we believe in the ancient gospel. The call would be to ground your faith in the most ancient of faith, in him who is older and deeper than all things and who has spoken. This is part of Paul's argument for why he speaks, for why they speak. We believe, and so we speak. Number two, we believe in the power of words. Christians believe in the power of words. The power of words to proclaim truth out of our mouths that change lives. We do not believe in our own ability to change people's hearts or to change people's minds. We don't believe in that, not really. We don't believe we have the power to alter people. Anyone who's ever tried has experienced the frustration that comes when you fail. However, I do think there's a dormant belief that it is, in fact, within our power to change people. I think that's an extremely, well, maybe dormant isn't the right word, maybe quite active, subtle belief that we do, in fact, have the power to change people. And therefore, I would argue, we shouldn't be surprised when we shrink back from speaking truth to people. We shouldn't be surprised at that. If, in fact, it's true that we have a subtle belief that we have the power to change people, then we shouldn't be surprised when we shrink back. Because we've experienced time and time and time again that as a failure. There's a reason there's dozens of different counseling methodologies and philosophies and how people change. There's a reason there's dozens and dozens, perhaps hundreds of them, because they don't work at the end of the day. So we shouldn't be surprised that we shrink back. At least that's one reason. But when we do truly believe that by God's design, I think this is important, by the Lord's design, words have power because of his power, it brings a confidence to speak. I'm intentionally, and for my own sake, intentionally wanting this to be as simple of a statement as possible, because I think this is profoundly simple and profoundly powerful. When we believe that words have power, the words that we speak have power by God's power, confidence to speak comes. And so likewise, I don't think this should be a surprise for Christians the Ancient of Days, our Lord and God himself describes himself as the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, the rationality, the reason, the person from whom all things flow. That's from whom all things flow is this ancient Logos. And so it shouldn't surprise us to think and consider the nature and the power of words. That's who he is. He is the Logos. God spoke the world into existence. He spoke it into existence by the power of his words, and he speaks his creatures into new birth, a reuniting to him as his children. As Paul says up in verse 6 in chapter 4 in 2 Corinthians, he says, "For God who said," as he references creation, "let light shine out of darkness," so that's the God who said that, "has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." So Paul intentionally compares God creating out of nothing, speaking light into darkness, with the rebirth of people. Him speaking and giving us knowledge of who he is. So one thing I take from this is that we put the highest confidence in the means by which he has chosen to create and recreate us. Specifically, words. Words have power. The simple proclamation of words, specifically the words of the gospel, are his chosen means to bring sinners to himself. Here's three instances just in 2 Corinthians. You can go a lot of places in the New Testament for this, but here's three, working way back briefly, chapter 4, verse 5. "For what we proclaim," Paul says, "just what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord." It's a proclamation about Jesus. He doesn't say it's a rigorous argument for Jesus, but a proclamation. Chapter 4, verse 2, "We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Open statement of the truth. And then lastly, chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says, "We are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. We don't play with piddly little gimmicks and tricks. We don't try to adorn the gospel with something new and modern to make it attractive. This is a very serious temptation, and I think very serious pitfall in the church in general today, in the Western world. We don't do that. Paul says we're not peddlers. It sounds like a significant insult against somebody and by Paul's Paul's part. We don't peddle God's word, but rather, men of sincerity in the sight of God, we speak. We speak in Christ. And now, just as a slight caveat, it's not as though Paul was against reason and persuasion to try and encourage and argue from the scriptures to prove the kingdom of God. He did that a great deal. You can read Acts 17, for instance. It's really obvious that Paul believed in reason. He believed in persuasion and talking. He didn't believe you just say something and it doesn't matter. You just walk away from that person, much like modern day, you know, political discourse and you know, various talk shows, they just scream at each other. That's not what he's talking about. He believes in persuasion. But first and always, we ought to believe in the power of God through the simple proclamation of words, of truth statements about Jesus Christ. We speak truth in love, and God may perhaps grant repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. That's a quote from Paul in 2 Timothy. That is simple. And I personally find this massively encouraging. I truly do find this massively encouraging to my hesitant heart in sharing the gospel with my neighbors. Speak truth to your neighbor. Say it with love, say it with wisdom, but speak truth. It isn't us who saves, it is the power of God, and he calls us to speak. So speak the truth of Christ in any and every context you can. In your work, in your classes, speak it in every context. Ask God to open doors. That kind of language in the New Testament that you don't barge in to someone in a conversation and just start speaking truth, interrupting them. You don't waste all day long when you're supposed to be working trying to evangelize to your coworkers necessarily. There's lots to qualify it, but pray for an open door and then speak truth and trust the Lord to save. He may perhaps grant repentance. Gosh, that's encouraging. Number three, we believe in the resurrection of the body. The resurrection of the body. Verse 14, we also believe, and so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. We just finished 1 Corinthians 15, especially, as everyone remembers. If you weren't here, we spent 2, 3, 4 weeks on it. Basically, the whole chapter is about the resurrection, so I won't belabor this too much. But for my own part, I think this is one of perhaps the most unbelieved doctrines of the Christian faith, is the resurrection. I think Gavin actually mentioned in a sermon that the end of elder interviews for people becoming members, one of the most common things people leave off, you say, share the gospel in 2 minutes or whatever, one of the most common things people leave off is the resurrection of the body. Oftentimes, in fact, people will say, and Jesus died for our sins, and therefore we love Jesus. And that's true, but if you leave off the fact that he also rose from the dead, if Jesus stayed dead, it's really not good news at all. It's maybe the worst news in all the world. Paul says, we're all people most to be pitied. It's interesting to me, it's just, I think it's also dangerous, but it's at least interesting, we forget quite a bit of the time that he rose from the grave, and part of the good news is we will raise from the grave with him, literally. So I think it's one of the more unbelieved aspects of the Christian faith, and I don't think it's just an interesting anecdotal thing about being a member at FBC, right? Oh, you should say this in the interview. Oh, I didn't say it. Oh, okay, I said it now. Now we feel good about you. That's not the point. The point is, do we actually think in our minds and our politics and all of our lives, is it actually saturated with the truth, the belief that in the future, after I've died, I actually will come back from the grave and live again. Do you believe that actively? Do you think about that very often? I don't think we do. I don't think we do very often, in FBC perhaps, and I think more generally, Christians nowadays. The belief is we will dwell forever in resurrected, glorified bodies one day on a new, you could say, resurrected earth and a new heavens. I think for lots of Christians, you start saying that, and it starts to sound weird. What? You're going to rule on your own little planet too? No, but you're going to have a new body, and there's going to be a new earth. This is how the New Testament talks about this. So one thing this means is that the gospel is not merely the answer for where our soul goes when we die. And we know this, but I think we don't know this to a large degree. The gospel is the answer to everything in this world. That's, again, talk about a simple statement, but that's a ridiculously large claim. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer to everything, to every single thing in this world. Everything. Well, I won't start naming things necessarily. Every issue, every political problem, every war, every disease, every ailment, the chapter 4 and before it is filled in the midst of affliction and suffering and persecution. Psalm 116 talks about it. Decided not to talk about that aspect. That's what it's in the midst of. That the gospel answers all of that. Did you know that Google and other tech companies, I'm not sure who, I didn't look it up, they have been and are putting billions of dollars right now into conquering death. They literally are trying to stop us from dying, preserve us for life. They're putting, I think, billions, certainly millions of dollars into that project. I find that very, very interesting. The people at Google and behind other companies, when you put billions of dollars into something, it means you believe in that thing. You don't gamble or think, yeah, whatever, let's spend a few billion dollars there. And I think one reason they do that is they at least feel the shadow of the biblical truth that death is in fact an enemy. Death is in fact an enemy. I think we don't think about that enough. You have plenty of teaching in the world that embrace death as an old friend and it's just the natural part of life. It's not the natural part of life. It's an enemy. It's the last enemy that will be destroyed. And you have a segment of at least the Western world that recognizes that fact and tries to cure it. And though I think it's probably the height of foolishness to think that Google will succeed, they won't. The foolishness on their part is merely in the means that they're employing, not in the goal. The goal is a fantastic goal. The goal is a fantastic goal, so to speak, by Google's part. Let's figure out death. It's simply the means by which they're trying to do it. And the means doesn't include Jesus, the only one who has actually conquered death. He has conquered death, and he will conquer death. So when Paul encourages the Christians in Corinth, in the midst of their afflictions, he doesn't just wax eloquent about how he looks forward to going to be with God, going to be with heaven. He puts his hope in the fact that God will resurrect their bodies and conquer death. That's explicitly what he says. Read it with me one more time. I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing something specific. Not just knowing God, but knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. We're going to Jesus, but specifically it's about the resurrection of our bodies to be with him. Isn't that amazing? So, we should speak this way. This is a simple exhortation. We should speak this way to each other and unbelievers because it's true. We should encourage one another with these words. Our faith is in a death-conquering king who will bring us back from the dead. That's who our faith is in. And of course, for those who don't know Christ, the eternality of their existence will be terrible. C.S. Lewis said, quote, "You've never talked to a mere mortal. Never talked to one. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. And so C.S. Lewis saw it as we're always heading in one of two directions, and I think he's right. If you know Christ, you're headed towards an everlasting splendor, that you will reflect the glory of God, will reflect the glory of God increasingly for eternity, and the joy, as Jonathan Edwards described it, as an ever-increasing joy. It will never stop, it will always increase. And likewise, more or less, just the opposite if you don't know Christ, as he describes it, immortal horrors, ever-increasing damnation. So we believe in the resurrection of the body, the eternal body. And four and last, we believe in grace alone. We believe in grace alone. Verse 15, "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." Beginning this summer, I was listening to a lecture by Steve Corbett, or the other, one of the authors of a book called When Helping Hurts, How to Alleviate Poverty Without Hurting the Poor. It's an awesome lecture. I bought the book and started it. But it's a really, really good lecture. I've heard from it a bunch. How to alleviate poverty, how to fight poverty without actually doing harm to the poor. He argues that much of how we do it in our modern day actually hurts the poor. Just giving money to someone who's poor, for instance, maybe doesn't help them. It's really good. But one of the principles that he argues of how to do this, how to help the poor without hurting the poor and hurting yourself, one of the principles, he gave like five foundational ones of how to do ministry to the poor, was operating from grace, or ministering to the poor from grace, from a standpoint, perspective of grace. In other words, he explained that believing yourself to be 0% better than the people you're ministering to, which I would challenge is actually an extremely difficult thing to do. If we were to be very honest with ourselves in front of the mirror, I know, at least myself, when I look upon my soul and my judgment of those who are poor, it's very hard to actually consider yourself no better. But he says that you have to minister from a standpoint of grace, believing yourself to be no better than them, which means as you minister to someone who is poor, for instance, anything you have has been by grace, undeserved and unmerited. Everything that you have. The clothes on your back, the stuff in your bank account, this position in life, it's all unmerited. It's undeserved stuff. He argues, only then can you avoid ministering to the poor from self-righteousness or ministering your way into self-righteousness as you build yourself up and how great you minister, right? He says, only if you actually believe that, and the more you believe that, can you operate in a way that is gospel-oriented, without self-righteousness, which is just this disgusting thing that happens when you think you're better than someone whom you're ministering to. So I think that's right, and it's the same principle in all of life for those who know their sin and love their Savior. It's the same principle. The primary thing that happens when we minister to people from a position of saved by grace is thanksgiving. The prideful person does not give thanks. You don't give thanks in your pride, because giving thanks brings with it an implicit giving of credit to someone else. Giving credit to someone or something else, which is the opposite of pride. And so the Reformation bell of the 16th century that Luther and Calvin and others rang was the bell of grace alone. It's one of the major bells. It's by grace, unmerited favor, grace alone. It was the bell of the gospel. It's the same thing to say. And I think in a word, it was also the bell of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving gives glory to God when you give it. So Paul wants grace to extend to more and more people, more and more and more and more. It's meant to extend so that it may increase thanksgiving. That's his purpose statement in our verse. So that it may increase thanksgiving. He doesn't even say salvation there, or alleviation from the poor, or world peace, or any number of fantastic things that God may in fact desire. His purpose statement is so that it may make thanksgiving increase, so that God is glorified, so that God is given thanks. It's a strangely simple thing that a life lived well, if you want to live a life well, it's essentially one of giving thanks. And maybe it's unnecessary to say, but that is an easy thing to say, and it's a whole other thing to actually do, to live a life of thanksgiving. How much easier and how much more prevalent is it in our lives that rather than giving thanks, we complain and we whine? My wife and I were talking just yesterday or 2 days ago. The next 2 or 3 weeks or whatever is just filled with stuff. We're going camping and we're doing this thing and we're having this time with family, and it just felt like there'll be no break. And we're about 20 minutes into complaining. That's what it was. 20 minutes into complaining when it sort of dawned upon us, in fact, every one of these things that we're complaining about is actually not only, of course, good for us in any ultimate sense, in our case, in the moment, they're actually all very enjoyable. We immediately fell into complaining about fun, enjoyable things, camping. You might not all agree with that, but we like camping. Oh, it's so full. I have to go camping and eat good food and enjoy outside. Oh, I just started realizing, like, what would we rather be doing? There's one way to combat it, at least. Sit at home with nothing on our schedule and just have 5 hours every evening to do nothing. Or, and it wasn't all just camping things, but, or be full. So I just started praying a little bit internally and just talking about, we should be giving thanks for these things. And so if it's so easy to not give thanks and complain about things that are in fact just in themselves and enjoyable, just fun things, the base level of the word fun, right? Let alone good and edifying and helpful things, how much more should we, or do we fall into the tendency to complain about things that are in fact themselves hard? Ministering to people almost always is a hard thing. If you're really ministering, I would encourage that if you don't experience the difficulty, the hard, being rejected, being stabbed in the back, just the difficulty of ministering to people, you very likely aren't actually ministering to people very much. Because we're sinners, that's why. When someone finds it hard to minister and try and talk to me about my sin, the reason is I'm a sinner, and I get defensive or whatever. That's why I'm a sinner. And so how much more should we give thanks? And thanksgiving itself is a wonderful thing. A life of giving thanks is a joy-filled life, an awe-inspiring life. Which is why it is so essential to the right proclamation of the gospel to our unbelieving neighbors. They need to see that as we speak to them. And so, I would argue, among other things, for grace to extend to more and more people, for grace to extend from our lives, for instance, to more and more people, from our lives, grace must increase in our lives, which is done by repentance and faith. There is, I don't think, any other way. The more we know our sin, the more we'll give thanks for Jesus Christ dying in place of our sin, in place of us. And so if you want to love your neighbor and see them come to know Jesus, if you want that, you need to continue to experience grace yourself. And this is true for us as a church. If we want to proclaim the gospel of grace, of salvation and joy and truth, I mean, the most wonderful things in all the world, God himself, if we want our neighbors to know that from a church as FBC, we as a church need to continue to know our sin and continue to experience grace ourselves, which requires repentance, requires confession, and we experience the continued forgiveness of Christ, and it increases thanksgiving. When you confess your sin to your spouse, it increases thanksgiving for God's grace in their life to forgive you of your sin. And you experience Jesus in that. How terrible, how unenjoyable are so many marriages, for instance, in our world, in our part of our little part of our world, because there's not grace. They haven't experienced grace. This is the logic of the gospel. Forgive, you only really truly forgive when you know you've been forgiven much. It has to happen. So if we're going to express and speak about the grace of Christ to our neighbors, we have to continue to experience it ourselves, or perhaps for the first time. Perhaps you've grown up in church your whole life, and you've never really experienced the forgiveness that comes from Christ. So confess your sins to one another, repent and be renewed. Pray the psalmist's prayer, Lord, create in me a clean heart, renew in me a right spirit. Pray that prayer. Why? The reason he has here, or the reason I'm emphasizing from our passage, is because the more we believe this, the more we will speak this. This is how it will work for us. It's how it works in the gospel. The more that we believe that, truly, deeply believe the gospel, the more we will speak it. And so for the rest of it, the more we believe in the ancient gospel, the more we'll speak with confidence about its preeminence in all human affairs. We'll actually believe that it has preeminence in all of human affairs. The more we believe in the power of words, the more we'll speak them in faith that God may choose to use them in people's lives, miraculously creating new people. God may use the words you speak to your neighbor and make a new person. That may in fact happen if God wills. The more we believe in the resurrection of the body, the more we'll think and act biblically about the nature of eternity and how the gospel is the answer for all things, all of reality. The more we'll actually speak that way and think and live that way. The more we believe in grace alone, the lighter our hearts will be from sin. The fuller our hearts will be of joy for the unparalleled greatness of what Jesus has done for us. So if you want to increase your gospel-laden proclamation to your neighbors, I say that specifically because I don't just mean the moment in which you share the gospel. I'm going to go share the gospel now. That might be needed. But the gospel-laden words that you speak to your neighbors, if you want that increase to your unbelieving neighbors, believe that you have nothing but thanks to give to the Lord and ask for that. We believe, and so we speak. Amen. Let me pray one more time for us. So, Father, we believe and we ask that you help our unbelief. As the man with a dying child prayed to you, prayed to Christ years and years ago, we believe, Lord, we confess that we believe, but we have so much unbelief, and we pray you would help. Lord, you say that faith, even the size of a grain of mustard seed, Lord, it may move mountains, and so we pray in Christ's name because of Jesus, not because, Lord, we just confess to you the level of our passion or the level of our understanding or how we feel in this moment, but because of Christ, we ask, Father, we plead, we claim, if you will, Lord, this truth, we pray that you would increase our faith and that you would cause us to believe. You would reveal to us our sin and that we would see it, we would mourn, and then, Lord, we would free us from it because of grace, that the gospel would mean everything to us, that you love us, that you die for us, that you care for us, that you are for us, Lord, in Christ, in everything, in all of our afflictions, in all of the enjoyable and difficult things of life, that you love us and are working them for our good to your glory. I pray, Father, you would cause us to believe this, you would create in us clean hearts, you would renew in us right spirits, and that, Lord, you would, you would cause us to be gospel-proclaiming people, you would increase that in our personal lives, you would increase that in our lives as a body of believers to our unbelieving neighbors, to this town. Lord, that you would prevent us from operating out of guilt that we don't. That you would just convict us, Lord, and then bring about forgiveness and a greatly increased motivation to see the lost saved, and that you would be given thanks for it. Lord, I pray you would make that our goal. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you for this morning you've given us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.